Father God, you are a gracious God, and we're so glad that you would reveal yourself to us through creation, through Jesus, continuing to reveal yourself through Jesus now in your word. Would you help us, Lord, as we open up your word? Would you help us hear and respond by faith to who you are and what you've done? Amen. Amen. As we open the Bible week in, week out, and read it, understand it, sit under its authority, what we're attempting to do as we do that is to be as honest as we can about ourselves and as real as we can about life and how you're going. We want to, as best we can, be able to admit how fragile we are. We want to be able to admit our frustrations and our struggles to live the life we so desperately want to live. We want to be honest when we gather here together. And let me start by asking you this question. Have you ever decided to make a change in your life and then attempted to do it and it just hasn't come about? Yeah? You've decided, no, I'm gonna get this right this time. I'm gonna be different here. I'm gonna be that man I want to be, or be that woman God wants me to be. I'm gonna live a certain way. I'm gonna do a certain thing. But then you just struggle to pull it off, and you fail to be anything like what you've decided you definitely want to do. I was chatting with some guys this morning on the sideline of a soccer game. And one of the fellas was, you know, open about admitting. He said it flat out. He said, "Oh, I'm hopeless. You know, I try and do stuff and just can't make it happen." He was talking about diet at the time and food that he was, you know, he's trying to get off carbs. You get towards the back end of your 30s and you got to start watching carbs, don't you, people? Watch your carbs. All kinds of things happen if you don't watch your carbs, apparently. It's always a bit weird when blokes start talking about diets and things like that. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, this bloke was kind of saying how he's trying to go off carbs and it wasn't working. Another guy pepped up and said, "Yeah, I tried to go on that raw food diet where all you eat is raw food." And then the bloke's like, "How'd you go?" He's like, "Oh, about 2 weeks. And then I found myself just by habit pulling into the local takeaway shop and ordering a Chico roll, you know." It's hard to break habits. It's actually hard to change. And these guys outright were just, "Nah, I'm hopeless. I'm hopeless. I can't be who I'm trying to be." Now, does that resonate with you? Can you agree on that one? That sometimes you'll come up with a whole new approach and you'll decide in your heart, "I'm going to be a new person. I'm going to be different at work. I'm going to be different at home. I'm going to be who I really want to be at home. I'm going to be that positive, happy person. You know, I'm going to be calm. You know, I'm not going to gossip anymore. I'm not going to swear anymore. I'm not going to yell anymore." Only to find that it just lasts a few days and you're back to your old self again. Or maybe you're approaching a new relationship, and as you step into this new relationship, you start telling yourself, I'm not going to be the same. I'm not going to approach this relationship the same as I did the last one. I'm not going to make all the same mistakes. I'm not going to stuff this one up. I'm going to do things differently. And then you end up just doing the same things again. You're stuck in those same cycles, unable to be a different person. You decide you want to change your driving habits because the fines keep rolling in. But you find you keep speeding or keep, you know, going through red lights, whatever it is. You decide there's a habit that you need to break, some kind of addiction in your life, and you decide, "I'm going to be different." But then you're frustrated that you can't be different. Have you ever found yourself at that point where you're struggling with it so hard that you put your head in your hands and you're like, "What is wrong with me that I can't make the change I want to make? What is wrong with me that I can't be who I desperately want to be? What is it that I have desires in my heart and I decide in my mind I'm going to be like that? I just can't get the actions to follow. Why can't I do it?" It's because it's hard. It's actually really hard to make change. If it was easy to make change, we'd all do it all the time. You'd make a mistake once and you'd say, "Geez, I'm never going to do that again." And you wouldn't. Imagine that. Imagine if you say, "Oh, I won't do that again," and you never do. You know, it's a common problem that we all have, the struggle to change. The world we live in has got an answer about how you can change. There's multiple programs that you can try and, you know, you flick on the telly, there's always something being advertised that's going to bring real lasting change for you, the change you really want. Just follow these six steps or do this program, follow these rules and you'll be who you want to be. All the bookshops around are just, the biggest section in any bookshop, Christian bookshop or secular bookshop, is the self-help section to help people be what they want to be. Now, if change was easy, we wouldn't need a self-help section. We'd just be able to pull it off. But everyone finds it hard. If you boil down what our world says about change, boil down all the programs, all the courses, all the books, I reckon they boil down to one thing. The world's basically got one thing to say in regards to change. Even that book, The Secret, remember that 10 years ago? There's a secret to how to get things to change. I reckon it all boils down to this. The world keeps saying, you just got to believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself, back yourself, believe in your dreams, go after them, and you'll be able to actualize your own potential. You'll be able to pull it off. If it was as easy as believing in myself, we'd all be able to change a lot quicker than we do. Do you feel this dynamic in your life? I love opening up the Bible and coming across passages that really kind of resonate with the experience of life. And the passage we're looking at tonight is exactly that. If you're someone who can be honest enough to admit that the person who you want to be is hard to be, then you're going to open up to Romans 7 and you're going to get some kind of comfort and encouragement that struggle is acknowledged here in the Bible. Now, the Bible's not a self-help book to help you be everything that you want to be. It's not just going to help you achieve all your desires. You come and follow Jesus, read the Bible, and everything will work for your success. That's not how it works. But I tell you what the Bible does do. The Bible will help you see and understand the core of the problem. It'll help you get to the very heart of the issue of as to why change is hard. And it will direct you to where an answer, where a rescue is found. Now, come and have a look at the passage we just had read in chapter 7 there. We'll just dive straight into in verse 15 and look at the dynamic that's being acknowledged. Look at verse 15. I do not understand what I do, which is simply to say, I don't get why I can't pull this off. I don't know what's wrong with me. Look, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Jump down halfway through verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It gets a little bit confusing, a little bit doo-doo. You know, people call this the doo-doo passage. It's almost like a Dr. Seuss book. It just goes around in circles, and I'm going, I don't know what that's all about. But it's just painting a very simple dynamic. There's things I want to do, and I decide I'm going to do them, and I can't do them. And it's things I don't want to do, and it's those things I decide I don't want to do that I keep doing. Do you feel that dynamic in your life? I reckon it's there for all of us. This is an ancient book, but some things never change for the human race. I reckon we're all frustrated with the inability to do the very thing that we want to do. And as a Christian, you may very well feel like this is the dynamic that just rings true for you as well. Some people will hold out Christianity as the ultimate thing that will bring success in all areas in your life. Come and follow Jesus and all your struggles will go away. Well, you as a Christian, perhaps you can admit that you struggle in these very same ways. The dynamic, even in the Christian life, feels like this. Your mind wants to follow God. Your flesh keeps heading in the other direction. And why is that the case, even for the Christian, that you struggle to do what you want to do? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that the Christian is someone who is rescued from slavery to sin, but we still live with the presence of sin. Rescued from slavery so that you don't have to anymore, but you still live with the presence of sin in you and in those around you. And because we feel the dynamic of the struggle ourselves, and then we open up to passages like this, and it seems to be describing the very dynamic of a Christian struggling with sin in their life, the conclusion that we can very easily come to when we read this passage here in Romans 7 is that the author, Paul, must be reflecting on the experience of being a Christian and just struggling with sin in your life. But that may not be what Paul is doing here. You see, there's an age-old dispute about this passage, and it's worth acknowledging. And some of you are fully aware of the dispute. You've wrestled with it yourself. The dispute is simply like this. When Paul says, I don't do the things I want to do, and I keep doing the things I don't want to do, when he says I, and he talks about himself, is he speaking about himself in the present as a Christian struggling with sin? Or is he reflecting back and speaking about himself in the past as a Jew under the law, still a slave to sin outside of Christ before he becomes a Christian? Which of the two is he speaking about? Now, it is worth acknowledging this dispute. And I've got to say, this is one of those disputes that I'm happy to disagree with people on. And I think Christians can disagree on this one. In fact, there's evidence for both. And either way you find yourself deciding, the big point doesn't change. The big point in this passage is sin, and the solution is never more law. So the big point doesn't change. But you've got to decide how you're going to read this passage. And I want you to come with me just on a short journey looking at arguments on both sides of the fence. And it's worth looking into these things. It's worth doing this exercise because it's important that we grow and develop as sharp Bible readers. It's important that we get better and better at diving into the first century mindset. It's important that we can follow the argument of the New Testament writers. You want to make sure you get the big point. So this is helpful for us to do. So can we just do that for a moment? Can we have a look at either side of the argument? And you tell me where you want to sit, and I'm happy for where you want to sit, as long as you get the big point right. So let's start with the first one. Those who suggest that Paul is simply speaking about himself in the present as a Christian struggling with sin. Arguments for that side of the fence. Number one, it's probably the most plain reading of the text. When an author starts using the word I and speaking about himself in the present tense, the most plain reading is to think he's talking about himself right now as he's writing the letter. Okay? So that's a plain reading of the text. Second reason why people think that Paul's talking about Christians is because you read this and it sounds like me, yeah? It resonates with your own experience, even as a Christian, struggling to live a life that God wants us to live with the presence of sin in your life. Third thing, pick up on some of the bit of the language in here. Paul talks here about how he has a desire to obey God. Look at verse 18, the second half of verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Some people say, well, that's a Christian, someone who has a desire to do what is good. Look at verse 22, similar concept. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. Is that the one I'm looking for? No, it's verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Well, he must be a Christian then if in his inner being, he's delighting in God's law. Can someone who's not a Christian delight in God's law? You'd say that's kind of pretty good evidence for that side. You get to verse 25, and it says, "Thanks." He's a Christian, thanking God for deliverance. Thanks be to God who delivers me. It appears as though he's talking in present tense, his present experience about being delivered. And he goes on and talks about how he's now a slave to God's law, which is kind of in chapter 6 as well. You move from slavery to sin into slavery to righteousness, slavery to God. Now, where do you stand? Do you think it's Paul talking about himself as a Christian? I think it might be. Evidence pushes me the other way, but I think it might be. And if that's where you stand, that's okay. I tell you the danger with reading this as a Christian struggling with sin, the possible danger is that it can lead to complacency in that you look at your own life and you just see yourself continually defeated by sin. You see, trying to live a new way, but you just keep getting brought back the other way and you think, oh, well, sin just keeps winning, keeps getting the better of me. But that's okay because Paul struggled with the same thing. So if the Apostle Paul struggled with it, that's all right. I'll just, press on. And you can end up downplaying the command for the Christian to go on putting sin to death. Yeah? So that's a possible danger is that reading it that way could lead to complacency. Let's jump the other side of the fence, which is to suggest that Paul, when he uses the word I and speaks about himself, is actually jumping back in time, jumping back into his old shoes, the Jew still under the law, still a slave to sin, outside of Christ, not a Christian yet. Let's see evidence that he might be speaking about himself in that way. Verse 14, which is where the whole dialogue begins. Look at this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Can a Christian say of themselves that they're unspiritual? Maybe in a sense, but completely? Can a Christian say of themselves that they are sold as a slave to sin? I wouldn't think so. Not after what we've just been looking at in chapter 6. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 6. It makes it very clear that the Christian is no longer sold as a slave to sin. Look at verse 6, chapter 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, the body ruled by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It says a similar thing in verse 14. Sin is no longer your master. So is it right for the Christian to still talk about themselves as a slave to sin? I think that's a bit strange. So it's a weird way to reflect as a Christian. Verse 17, come back to chapter 7. Verse 17, read it with me. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. Is it right to talk about sin still living in you if you're a Christian? It sounds like sin is still alive. Verse 18, for I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that being in my sinful nature. Is it okay for a Christian to acknowledge sin that good does not dwell in me? A Christian is someone who ultimate good actually has come to dwell in, because God's come to dwell by his Holy Spirit in you. So is it possible to say good does not dwell in me? Look at verse 21. Just keep going through. For I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It seems like the law of sin is still waging war there. Look at verse 23. This is a big one. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin. Is it possible that a Christian is someone who's still a prisoner to the law of sin? And later on, right at the end of verse 25, we'll talk about being a slave to the law of sin. Is a Christian someone who's still a prisoner to the law of sin or a slave to the law of sin? Just read on into chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christian is someone who's been set free from the law of sin and death. So can you still speak about yourself as a Christian, as someone who is a prisoner to the law of sin and death? And the way Paul speaks of himself there, what a wretched man I am, this body of death that I'm in, he seems to be speaking as though he's still in need of rescue. I'll tell you the final thing, it's kind of the clincher for me, that means I tilt that way towards thinking Paul's reflecting back on his old experience of being a Jew under the law. It's the whole context of chapter 7. It's the whole flow of the argument, because that's what you want to always take into account. Beginning of chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear who he's speaking to. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law? He's speaking to Jews primarily here. And in verse 7 right through to verse 12, he's actually reflecting back on life under the law and speaking about himself as the representative Jewish man. So he's speaking to Jews, and to speak to Jews, he's reflecting back on what it was like for him to be under the law. That's what he's certainly doing in verse 7 right through to verse 12. I mean, pick it up in verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, and when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. How was Paul alive apart from the law? He's speaking about himself as the representative of the Jewish nation under the law. He's speaking about the whole nation. So if that's the case, I think it makes sense that the passage flows on and you get to this point and he's illustrating the tragedy of what it's like to live as a person under law. I say the I, Paul means he's jumping back into Jewish shoes and describing the frustration that it was to try to live under law and how it didn't work. It just bred confusion and despair and ultimately leads to death. This tips the scales for me. Now, some of you are hearing this for the first time and you're thinking, no, that was my favourite passage. That was the one that just rang true for me. That was the one that kind of connected with how I feel as I live as a Christian. Are you suggesting that when you become a Christian, you don't struggle anymore with sin? No. That would be one of the dangers, perhaps, of this kind of understanding of it. You might kind of drift towards perfectionism, where you say, there's no way Christians can struggle like this with sin. So, now that would be devastating to drift that way. The scriptures are full of acknowledging the struggles that Christians have with the presence of sin in their life. Chapter 6, verses 11 through to 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, we'll talk about how there's a conflict within, even for the Christian, between the flesh and the spirit. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be a struggle. But I don't see how this passage could be speaking about that struggle using language like slave to sin. So I'm going to lean that way. Is that the way I've been using with my hand, that way? I probably should. Anyway, I'm going to lean that way. And we're going to work at this passage according to that way. Now, I hope that was helpful for you. I hope you followed me. Did you follow me on that? If you didn't, don't stress. We'll get to the big stuff in a minute, all right? Paul's big thing here, really, is that life under the law is terrible. Life under the law is terrible. It leads to frustration in the experience of life, and ultimately leads to death. And so it doesn't work. Living under the law doesn't work. And when we talk about someone who's living under the law, that's worth defining, isn't it? Life under the law means someone who's actually attempting to be justified before God, attempting to find themselves right before God by following a set of rules as best they can. Problem is, if that's the way you're attempting to be justified before God, you've got to follow all the rules perfectly for it to work. And Paul's just making the point, no one can. It's a terrible bondage to be stuck under, thinking that's the dynamic of how it works with God. And it's not going to work for anyone. No one will find themselves justified before God, in right standing before God, because of their ability to keep a law, keep a rule. Now, you might be reading through the book of Romans as a 21st century modern person and just read all this law, law, law business. How many of you guys are kind of getting sick of hearing about law? Yeah, no one admits it, but we do, don't we? It's like, what's with all the law business? I've spoken to a few of you. I know you're thinking this, all right? Law, 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 who cares? I'm not a Jew. Yeah? We've got to care, and I'll tell you why. Listen up, because this paradigm of what it was like for the Jew to sit under the law is a paradigm that broadens for all of us and applies to all of us. And it's a very fundamentally important principle about life. Let's just talk about the law for a bit, okay? So you can kind of be more comfortable possibly with talking about law. When Paul talks about law here in Romans, specifically, the big thing he's usually talking about is this. He's talking about the commandments that are given by God to the people of Israel through Moses, the written code. Yeah, the Ten Commandments and all the expansion of the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Yeah, that's the law. And most of the time when Paul's talking about the law in the book of Romans, that's what he's talking about. The law that was given by God to his people that they needed to keep in order to have life. Now, Paul also talks about the law in a far more general kind of way, so that those of us who are not Jews, those of us who are, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, by the way. So when you read the word Gentile, think me in the scriptures when you read that. He actually talks about a law that we sit under, which is very similar. Come back to chapter 2, you need to see it. Chapter 2, verse 14, and he's been speaking, obviously still to the Jews, about living under the law, but then he explains how it applies to Gentiles. Look at verse 14, chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Jewish law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Do you get that? Even though Gentiles like us haven't had the specific law that God gave to the Jews given to us, but we do by nature the same things. We know that it's wrong to do certain things and right to do other things. It's like an imprint on our nature. Even though we do that, we are a law to ourselves. Have a look at what it says, verse 15. They show, that's Gentiles, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times defending them. So on your heart, in your conscience, we get told here that Gentiles have a law that's written. And you see evidence of that law among all nationalities, all societies, all nations, all the way through history, a law of morality, a law of conscience, that even though there are differences in the actual legislation in different countries, there are things that are always right and there are things that are always wrong. That's a law that gets written on your heart because you made someone in the image of God. So though we're talking specifically about the law given to the Jews, we can broaden this to talk about the fact that anyone who's ever lived sits under a law, even if it's just the law of conscience, the law that's on your mind, which God has put there. The truth is, we all live by law. Everyone you'll ever meet lives by law. They'll live by some kind of code, some kind of principles, some bunch of values that have either been passed down to them from their parents, or their values that have been imposed on them by the society they live in, or they'll belong to some other religion and they'll have some other kind of religious code, or they'll stick it on the wall. You know, I've noticed all those family kind of posters that go on the wall these days. Our family does this and does that and celebrates this and we're noisy and all that kind of stuff. We do like to embrace values and principles and kind of say who we are. Everyone's under law. We're all under law. Israel's story of sitting under law is humanity's story of sitting under law. And the same principles can be applied. As Paul describes his experience as a man under law here in chapter 7, he represents both the experience of a Jew and the experience of every human being confronted by a law. And the experience is the same for all of us. It's pretty terrible to be under law. Law somehow makes things worse. Law brings out sin. That's what we're going to see here. Law brings to the surface humans' corruption. Come and have a look in verses 7 through to 12 and see how the dynamic works for the Jew under law, and more generally, for anyone under law. Have a look what he says there. Pick it up in verse 9. "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Apart from the law, sin is dead." Can you hear what he's testifying to here? He's saying, it's kind of like this. I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless someone came to me and said, "Don't covet. And here's what coveting is." And then he's like, all of a sudden, I wanted to covet everything around me. All of a sudden, I wanted everything that everyone around me had. And this is the dynamic that the law produces in humans, because we've got a real base corruption to us. Law actually causes sin to come out. And Paul says there himself, he finds himself just kind of wanting to covet everything that he comes across. I'm not sure if you find this experience when you sit on public transport. You're sitting on the train and you're sitting opposite another seat that's facing you and there's no one on it, and you look up at that sign on the wall and it says, "No feet on the seats." Like, and you're sitting there and then all of a sudden your legs kind of start aching and you're like, I just need to put my feet up on those seats. And you don't even know where it came from, but this is this desire to put up. And you see the other sign that says, "No spitting on trains." And, you know, your saliva glands just start working. And like, what is with that? Law somehow seems to kind of conjure up sin within us. You might see the sign that says, "Don't touch wet paint." And you tell yourself, "Well, I just want to make sure it's dry." It's like, what? You don't need to touch it. Or the sign that says, you know, "Keep off the grass." And all of a sudden, you hadn't thought of it beforehand, but now you just want to go frolicking and rolling and playing with the grass. You drive across a bridge and the sign says, "No fishing off the bridge." And you're not even a fisherman. And you're like, there must be fish there. I'm going to come back here late at night. I'm going to chuck a rod in. You know? Law produces sin in us. How? How does law produce sin? How does law increase sin? How does law bring out sin in us? How does this work? Well, it's verse 8, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produces this. It's not law that produces it, it's the sin in you using the opportunity of the law to produce sinful actions. Sin is the issue. Law just kind of highlights the issue. Sin's the problem. Sin is the poison. Law just kind of shows us sin. It's like this. If you walk around all day with bare feet and you kind of got some kind of vague awareness that, oh, my feet, they might be a little bit dirty, but probably not. And then you go and you find you step into the shower, you know, where there's white tiles and someone's had a shower before you, so the floor's wet. And you find yourself looking down at your feet and you move your feet and you just see this disgusting black grime on the white tiles and you realize how dirty your feet have been. And they've always been that dirty. It's just that you've stepped into the shower, into the water, and it's showing you how dirty you are. The law is like a shower in that way. You know, we can go around in denial thinking, no, I'm all right, I'm okay. But the law will show us our corruption. It'll show us the reality of what's going on. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing worse than a misdiagnosis. There's nothing worse than being in denial about your issues. A correct diagnosis of the problem is essential. We need to see the truth about ourselves. We need to see our sin. And so the law doesn't actually help us get rid of it, but it certainly shows it to us. It shows us the issue. God gives his law explicitly to the Jews. He gives his law more generally to all of us and effectively says, keep this. And we see we can't. That no one can. Not even someone who's living according to their own code they've come up with for themselves about how they should live. No one can live perfectly according to their own code. We fail at that even. Verse 13 gives us the summary of all of that. Why is the law given then? Is the law bad? Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin. That's why the law is given, so that sin might be recognized as sin. That's the helpful thing about law, any kind of law. We get to see our sin. As ugly as it is, as much as we don't want to see it, that's what law shows us. And here's the big thing. People with sin, people with that core corruption that we're born with, who attempt to live by the law, find out it doesn't work. It leads to frustration, and it ultimately leads to death. Law's not the problem. Sin is the problem. And now if sin is the problem, then what is the solution? And I tell you one thing for sure, the solution is not more law. Now that might be obvious in what we're looking at here, but that's usually what's suggested in society when there's an issue. The solution is more law. Now don't hear me being down on rules and regulations for society. We need them. We need structure. We need justice, absolutely. But we ought not rely on the law to actually help us with our core problem. Law and rule exposes the issue. It can never solve it. The ultimate solution to human wickedness has never been more law. It doesn't fix the problem. The solution's not more law, but I'll say this. The solution is to be humbled by law, so that you recognize your sin and find yourself seeking a savior. Have a look at the language Paul uses as he's reflecting on what it's like to be under the law and finds himself at a point of desperation and frustration as he tries to keep it. Verse 24, look what he says. Look at the conclusion. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me from this body of death? This is Paul with his head in his hands going, what is wrong with me? Why can't I live how I want to live? Now, I want to suggest that we all, from time to time, have these moments where we see the reality of our own condition. I want to call it like when we have our wretched man moments. And sometimes we can go through life for quite some time thinking we're pretty good. I'm pretty all right. And then you'll have a wretched man moment. And you'll find yourself with your head in your hands going, I can't believe I'm that dumb. I can't believe I made that mistake again. What is wrong with me? Now, when you're having one of those moments, and I'm going to trust that you all have those moments, unless you've managed to work really, really hard on denying the reality of what goes on. When you have those moments, you can use that moment well or poorly. You can respond to one of those wretched man moments with denial, which I'd say is to respond poorly. And many people respond with denial, which is simply to say this. You've got your head in your hand, you've stuffed up again, you've made a huge mistake, you're thinking, what's wrong with me? And then you pep yourself up a bit and you say, I'm not that bad. I'm doing my best. God will understand. It's denial. So you think, no, I'm all right, I'm doing okay. I'm doing the best I can. I'm working with sincerity. It'll be okay. If God, on the final day when you stand before him, accepts you or rejects you, depending on effort, then yeah, fair enough. You know, heaps of people are going to get in. You've done your best. Go on, come in. It's almost like it's a primary school report that a kid gets. They don't just get marked on the performance. You get marked on the effort, which is good. We like to affirm effort in our kids, which is right to do. But you won't be judged on the final day according to effort. It won't be that. But I hear that all the time. I hear people saying, oh, God will understand. I've been doing my best, which is effectively to say, oh, I've been putting in all the effort I possibly can. How could he knock me back? Or how could he knock back my Uncle Dave? Well, he says really clearly how we're going to find ourselves right before him. It's not by effort. It's by performance. And we all fail at performance. So it's not by law, because it's not going to work for any of us. So when you're having those wretched man or wretched woman moments, don't head towards denial and think, no, I'm not that bad. I'll be okay. It'll be okay. Head towards desperation. I think that's a good place. When you have head towards desperation, because that's got the best chance of helping you recognize your sin. And I'm not just trying to be negative for negative sake, but when you see the reality of your condition, own it. Recognize your sin so that it leads you to cry out like Paul cries out here, who will rescue me from this body of death? Because I'm not okay and I'm not going to be able to make it better. What I need is rescue. I need someone to come for me from outside of this situation and rescue me with a strength that they have, not a strength that I have. And if you find yourself in that position crying out to God, who will rescue me? God will. And here's the wonderful thing about our gracious, merciful God. He will rescue you. Look what Paul says there. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our God is in the business of rescuing wretched men and women just like you and just like me. And he delivers us and can rescue us through the Lord Jesus by faith. That's how you find yourself right before God. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus. And when I say it's by faith in the Lord Jesus, let me be very clear. Here's what that means. It means to be someone who puts your trust in this Jesus who lived, who came and lived under the law perfectly. And he did it on our behalf as the representative human for you in your shoes. He wasn't a slave to sin, and so he lived under the law perfectly. And then he died and he took on himself my failure, your failure to live under the law. He dies with it, deals with it, and then 3 days later rises again to new life to offer hope and offer life. And when I say offer life, I mean this. When Jesus holds out life as the resurrected Lord, he says, I'm holding out for you righteousness, a right standing before God. And it's not yours. You didn't do it. You didn't earn it. I'm holding out my righteousness and it can be counted as yours by faith. Here's the gift of grace that we can stand in his righteousness and step into freedom from slavery to sin, the experience of life and our final justification. Friends, the solution is Jesus. get out from under law, get under grace. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 tells us that there is a righteousness apart from law that's been made known, that is on offer. And it's Jesus' own righteousness that is on offer. You don't make yourself righteous by law. It doesn't work. And you know, as I've been reflecting on this passage all week, I've ended up with a very particular concern, and I'm particularly concerned for the religious person. That's where I find myself concerned, for the religious person. And let me explain what I mean by the religious person. So you can think, am I one? Yeah? Because this passage has got a lot to say to you. By religious person, what I mean is this. That deep down, they think that trusting in their own effort and their own religious performance, their own religious behaviours and actions and habits, that by trusting in them, they'll find themselves in favour with God. Are you a religious person? Now, chances are, if you are a religious person, living that way, you are going to find yourself in right standing with people. Absolutely. People will love you. They'll praise you. They'll be helped by you. Religious people are often in really good standing with people, but the problem is, that doesn't mean you're in good standing with God. A religious person, if I ask the question, can give the right answer. And if the question is, how is it that you're sure you're going to find yourself in heaven? The religious person can say, oh, it's because I believe in Jesus. But deep down, that is not what you're trusting in. The religious person deep down is trusting in their own efforts, their own religious behaviour. And deep down they're thinking, yeah, I think I've done enough. I'm pleasing everyone around me. Surely I'm pleasing God. I grew up in a Christian home. I've learnt the Christian walk, the Christian talk. It's just become part of who you are, but it's done nothing for your standing before God. If there's one thing to do tonight, it's to make sure you're not a religious person, trusting in your own efforts to make yourself right before God, because it just doesn't work. That's all. It just doesn't work. It'll lead to frustration here in this life, and ultimately, it'll lead to death and separation from your loving Creator. So don't be a religious person, whatever you do. Whatever you do, don't be that person. If you've never had a point in your life where you've seen your own sin so clearly that you have cried out like Paul, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched woman I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? If you've never had that moment where you can recognize your sin and how much of a wretch you are and how much your body is a body of death, if you've never had that moment, I want to suggest that it may very well be because you're a religious person and you don't see yourself as a wretch. You don't see your body as a body of sin. Be warned. Be warned. You're not right before God until you've cried out and been rescued. Here's my final thing. Whatever you do, don't be a religious person. This is the worst mistake you can ever make in your life. We're all going to make plenty of mistakes. Stacks of mistakes. You'll make mistakes. Just don't make this one. The worst mistake you can make is to try really hard to be a good Christian or just a good person and rely on your own efforts and your own sincerity and your own performance to make you acceptable to God. Whatever you do, don't do that because it doesn't work. Thousands and millions of people around us are doing that and it's not working. The only thing that works is to see the reality of your sin for what it is and cry out for rescue to a merciful and gracious God who is in the business of rescuing wretches just like you and just like me. Praise Him. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You for Your scriptures. We thank You for Your direct words to us. Lord, would You help us to hear and be reminded tonight that to live under law doesn't work. Just leads to frustration and ultimate separation. Father, would you help us and help anyone here in the room tonight who's hearing this? Would you help them to get out from under law and get under grace? Would you help them cry out to you from the reality of their own sin for rescue? And Lord, would you rescue many here? Would you rescue many in our community as we come face to face with our sin and we struggle to accept it? Would you enable us to cry out and receive salvation, receive your righteousness, and would you take your glory for it? Amen.